If you'd open God's Word with me, this evening's sermon text is Jeremiah 33, verses 14 through 26. Jeremiah 33, beginning at verse 14. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: The Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel, the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priests shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David my servant may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and my covenant with the Levitical priests my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the offspring of David my servant, and the Levitical priests who minister to me. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Have you not observed that these people are saying, the Lord has rejected the two clans that he chose? Thus they have despised my people, so that they are no longer a nation in their sight. Thus says the Lord, if I have not established my covenants with day and night and the fixed order of heaven and earth, then I will reject the offspring of Jacob and David my servant, and will not choose one of his offspring to rule over the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. So far our reading. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you cause light to shine in darkness. You establish hope where we would have had none. You teach us the truth and compel us to believe it, and you give us an enduring faith as well. Would you nurture our faith and instruct our faith as we study your word this evening? Make it a means of grace to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Almost everything I just read to you, you've heard before if you've been listening to Jeremiah for the last few chapters. There are some minor differences, and we will get to those, but the dominant theme here is repetition, the repetition of God's promises. Particularly, Jeremiah was told to make a book, make a compendium of his oracles of grace and hope. We call this the Book of Consolation. And those oracles are compiled in chapters 30 and 31, the way our text is now numbered. But we've seen in chapters 32 and 33, while they're still part of the central good news section of Jeremiah, mostly they're repeating or fleshing out the things that have already been promised in chapter 30 and 31, or even earlier chapters of the book of Jeremiah. Now, first of all, we shouldn't complain if we get repeated good news, especially from Jeremiah. Secondly, we've found that we're getting a little bit of context in chapter 32 and 33 that helps us understand when and how Jeremiah received these oracles, how he received them during imprisonment and during siege and during pestilence. He received them in the darkest possible days when Jerusalem was about to fall. So it's illuminating to learn how exactly Jeremiah was told these things in prison during a siege. But also, of course, it reassures us to have God repeat his promises and even to point out to us that he is repeating his promises. Now I say the promissory function is explicit in our text. The point is the repetition. First of all, look at the very first verse we read, verse 14. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made. In other words, I promised to do what I promised. Then you see the language of covenant later in the chapter, in verses 20 and 21 and 25. And what is a covenant? Well, a covenant's a relationship between God and His people, but it's defined by promises. It's based on promises. So for God to make a covenant is essentially to make a double promise, a double commitment. That's what Hebrews 6 tells us. When God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, that's a covenant, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Abraham's covenant in the very first place, going back to Genesis 15, was an answer to his question, O Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it? God reassures us by repeating and by binding himself to his own promises. Now, when a human being comes up to you and promises the same thing repeatedly, you're more likely to lose confidence, right? I promise I'll do it. No, not yet. Hold on. But I promise I'll do it. Next day, I promise I'll do it. And because we know that the likelihood is somewhere less than 100% of a human being following through on their promise, you know what happens when you multiply fractions, right? Your confidence gets smaller and smaller. Not so with God. God's faithfulness is perfect, and God's sovereign ability to govern the future, as we saw this morning, so as to bring His promises to pass, is absolute. He is completely faithful, He is completely reliable, and so it is only to our benefit that He tells us, I promise to do what I promised. And He tells us that no matter how loud the battering rams may be in our life, just as they were when Jeremiah received these promises of promises from the Lord. Three observations then, following that key idea. First, God promises to keep His promises about Abraham's offspring. Second, God promises to keep His promises about David's righteous branch. And third, God promises to keep His promises about Levi's lasting priesthood. Okay, the actual promises in this text, and even the way that they're stated and the arguments by which they are unfolded, you've heard before if you've been studying Jeremiah, but this is God promising to keep His promises. First, promising to keep His promises about Abraham's offspring. Here I'm looking again at verse 14, but then also verses 23 through 26. Behold, the days are coming, God tells Jeremiah. The days are coming, and verse 15 likewise speaks of in those days and at that time. Verse 16, in those days. This is the language we've learned through Jeremiah to hear as reaching out past a moment of judgment and into a future of relief, yes, but even more than that, a future that goes on to multiple horizons of fulfillment, that goes on to a gospel hope ultimately established in Christ. The days are coming when I will raise up this righteous branch. The days are coming when I will keep my promises to the house of Israel and Judah. And so Jeremiah is being asked again, in this moment, we're at the beginning of the chapter, we were reminded he's still in prison during a siege. People are starving to death. The walls about to be battered down and swarmed over by hordes of Babylonian troops rampaging through the streets with sword and with fire. Jeremiah is being asked to look out much further ahead. Look higher and look beyond this moment. And something else you'll see in verse 14 is one of the things we've been hearing God promise over and over, especially in this so-called Book of Consolation, chapters 30 through 33. That is the promise that God's people will be reunited. Once again in verse 14, we've seen this every passage in this part of the book. I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Israel and Judah put together, they're called two clans down in verse 24. The reunion of Israel and Judah is part of Jeremiah's great prophetic hope, a hope that we've said would be realized ultimately in the days of the gospel, when the nations among whom the northern tribes of Israel had been scattered would be the first fruits of those who come together out of all nations, joined together in a Jew and Gentile church built on Jesus Christ. That unification of northern Israel and southern Judah is really pointing, the apostles said, to the gospel age. And you're getting that promise yet again when Israel and Judah are laid side by side in verse 14. In Jeremiah, where you only hear about Israel, that could just be talking about the one little remnant that is Judah. But when they are distinguished, it's speaking of reunification. And again, specifically, two clans are mentioned in verse 24. So, Abraham's offspring, also called the offspring of Jacob, as well as the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, down in verse 26. This offspring, that is Old Testament Israel, this offspring will be drawn together and united in one body. Another piece of God's promise to Abraham's offspring is that this body, this nation, is not going to be rejected by God. Verse 23, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, "Have you observed that these people," probably referring to the people in Jerusalem themselves, people who are wilting from starvation and disease, people who are under a cloud of despair because they're about to be destroyed, "have you observed that these people are saying, 'The Lord has rejected the two clans that he chose. They have despised my people. They no longer are a nation in their sight.'" They're saying it's all over for the kingdom of God. And visibly speaking, it would be for a while. But the Lord is saying, "No, I have not rejected them. Yes, he will whittle them down to a remnant. Yes, he will discipline them for their sins. Yes, he will purge them of some of their grossest idolatries. But he is not done with them. If I have not established my covenant with day and night," verse 25 says, "and the fixed order of heaven and earth, then I will reject the offspring of Jacob," meaning the entirety of these 12 tribes, or ultimately the entire Jew and Gentile chosen people of God. "So I have not rejected my people. They continue to be a chosen people. I continue to regard them as a great spiritual nation, even though for a time at least they're not going to have a political visible identity." Abraham will still have offspring, which was the core of my promise to him. "I have not cast off, unelected, my people." Another promise to this Abrahamic people is that "I will restore their fortunes," when you come down the end of verse 26. Speaking of the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, "I will restore their fortunes." We've been hearing that expression a lot in Jeremiah as well. I will reverse their reversals. It refers most obviously and immediately to the homecoming from Babylon 70 years later after Jerusalem is overtaken. But it is intentionally broad and suggestive way of putting it, reversing their reversals, so that the homecomers from Babylon could still look for a reversal of reversals, could still plead, "Restore our fortunes, O Lord," as they do, for instance, in Psalm 126. That, too, stretches out into those coming days, into those times of the future that Jeremiah has taught us to look towards, even the gospel days of Christ's kingdom. "I will restore their fortunes indeed." The exile return is a template, but it's not the whole story. And then yet another promise, besides restoring the fortunes of my apparently forsaken people, the children of Abraham, another promise is that "I will have mercy on them." Last phrase in the chapter. "I will have mercy on them." Now, to help kids understand mercy, we sometimes contrast it with grace, and we say grace is getting what you don't deserve from God, and mercy is not getting the punishment you do deserve. And that's more or less accurate, but the biblical language of mercy adds a kind of motivation of tenderness. God's mercies are also his compassions. You can just as well say, "I will take pity on them," or "I will have compassion on them." This is the Lord's willing, gracious, patient re-embracing of his people after a time of estrangement. And to do that, we'll have to include dealing with their sins, deal with what led to this Babylonian destruction in the first place. That's not a new idea either. We heard it last week in verse 8. I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. There is no restoration hope without it. There is no gospel future without it. If we are left in our sins, then what share would we ever have in that city with foundations to which Abraham was looking? The forgiveness of sins, the dealing with what separates us from God, is the great keystone promise of the new covenant as we studied it in chapter 31. Verse 34, I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This, of course, requires our horizons to be extended past the days of animal sacrifice, past the days of a meager homecoming from Babylon, and into the days of Christ Jesus, when sin would be dealt with definitively. I will have mercy on my people. That is a promise that can only be kept through Christ bearing our sins and making us acceptable to God. Now you notice these promises to the offspring of Jacob or of Abraham, to the house of Israel and Judah, to the two clans. You notice these promises are argued for in verse 25 the same way the other things in our text are going to be argued for when we study verses 19 through 22. Namely, there's this argument from my covenants with creation. If you could undo my covenant with the day and covenant with the night and the fixed order of heaven and earth, then you can break my other covenant promises. God is, in essence, offering creation itself as collateral. If I were to break my promises to David or to Levi, or in this case to Abraham and his offspring, then I would forfeit the very heavens and earth. Now, we don't know for sure if a covenant with day and covenant with the night is supposed to allude to Genesis 1 creation or Genesis 8 and 9 with the covenant with Noah. It may just be rhetorical. It may be saying, look, Abraham's offspring will flourish. The church of Jesus Christ will be built. As surely as the sun rises, you cannot stop Jesus from reigning any more than you can stand on the seashore and forbid the sunrise. Now, what were the original promises to Abraham and his offspring in the Old Testament? Well, offspring itself was the first of Abraham's promises, right? It started with a child of promise. But Abraham was told that that child would grow into a great nation and even a multitude of nations like sand on the seashore. Abraham was promised a land, the land of Canaan specifically. But that promise as well gets enlarged, expanded, necessarily so that the Apostle Paul calls it Abraham being heir of the world in Romans 4. Abraham's promises include the promise of royalty, kings will come from your body, and of victory, you will possess the gates of your enemy. Abraham's promises include blessing all the nations of the earth, for indeed the seed of Abraham would prove to be where and how the seed of the woman gave birth to Messiah as promised in Genesis 3. And Abraham and his offspring would receive blessings from God, the greatest of which is God himself being known and enjoyed. I will be God to you and to your offspring after you, he says in Genesis 17. I'm giving myself to you. I am your shield and your very great reward, he says in Genesis 15. Understand, brothers and sisters, as you hear God saying, I promise to keep my promises to the offspring of Abraham in our text, understand that these promises all stay good forever. Paul argues for the gospel of grace this way in Galatians 3. The law coming 430 years after Abraham does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. And not only that, but God's promises to Abraham get extended to others. They get extended even to the family of David and to the priesthood of Levi within our text. but they will also be expanded to others who are drawn in to share Abraham's faith. If you are Christ's, you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise, Galatians 3:29 says. It is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, Galatians 3, verse 7 says. This is not what people crassly, misleadingly call replacement theology, as if somehow God has discontinued his purposes with his Old Testament people and replaced them with a New Testament people who believe in Christ. Belief in Christ is following in the footsteps of Abraham and being counted as his child and inheriting his promises. It always was and always will be. And we are privileged to be grafted into this clan, this offspring of Jacob and Abraham. All these promises then apply to you, Christian believer, the things being reaffirmed in this text. You will be united with other believers in one worldwide body of Christ. You will not be rejected or cast off. No matter how severe your discipline might need to be, you will remain a chosen nation. You will have your fortunes restored, if not within this life, then in the glory stored up for you imperishably, as Peter promises. And you will be shown mercy, preeminently the forgiveness of your sins for the sake of Jesus Christ. God will have compassion on you, child of Abraham. As the New Testament says to Christian believers, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. These are all for you. God promises to keep his promises about Abraham's offspring. Secondly, God promises to keep his promises about David's righteous branch. Verse 15, in those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David. These words are taken almost exactly from chapter 23. Back in chapter 23, Jeremiah had to confront the profound failures of the sons of David's house, Judah's final kings that ushered her into the grave. We heard about Jehoahaz the helpless, and Jehoiakim the cruel, and Jehoiachin the childless, and Zedekiah the flake. And we said that Jeremiah 23 was an answer to those broken hopes. It was the promise of a shoot, like a little stem that springs up from a cut-off stump. The house of David would not perish, but be revived in due time. Jeremiah 23 said, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, and I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." Only a couple of words difference between that and the repetition here in chapter 33. You once again get the branch image. An image that speaks of the revival of David's house and therefore ultimately of the hope of a Messiah from David's line, like the branch in Isaiah chapter 11. And this branch is called righteous. Some translators are content to see righteous branch as merely legitimate offspring, right? Like a just claimant to David's throne. But righteousness refers to the character of this coming king, this one who raises up the fallen tent of David as Amos prophesied, the one who restores the royal house. He will himself be a righteous king. And furthermore, he will have a righteous rule. He not only is righteous, but he does righteousness. As verse 15 says, he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land, or you could translate in the earth. And not only that, but as we learned in chapter 23, this righteous branch, who in chapter 23 was named, "The Lord is our righteousness," this king of David's forgotten house, will not only be righteous and do righteousness, but he will make his people righteous. What is the name by which he would be called in chapter 23 and by which it, the city, is called in chapter 33? The Lord is our righteousness. Not just that he's righteous, but we are righteous for his sake. It is speaking about making a people righteous. And that's something that the king, the son of David, would do according to chapter 23. But here in chapter 33, the whole city gets this name. The Lord is our righteousness. We collectively, a shining city, a renewed Jerusalem, a revived offspring of Abraham, ruled over by the righteous king after David's lineage, will ourselves be named by the righteousness of God. Now, we may not feel like it or remember it in an age that has forgotten to have a conscience at times, that has put to rest shame as some kind of an unnatural emotion. But the truth is, righteousness is our greatest need as human beings made in God's image. It's not to have the problem of the moment solved. Rather, it's to be righteous in a way that will withstand the scrutiny of God, that will keep his conditions for life, that will open up the gates of glory. Righteousness is his characteristic, but righteousness must be ours as his people. And here the Lord himself, through the coming Davidic king, Jesus Christ, the Lord himself provides our righteousness. Now, there are two sides to this, as you hopefully understand from the New Testament. We call these justification and sanctification. Justification is where somebody else's righteousness is counted to you. Specifically, the righteousness of Christ, which has divine power and divine worth, it has divine dimensions, it utterly satisfies the requirements of the divine judge. That righteousness from God is received only by faith in Christ. We are to be found in him, as Paul says in Philippians 3, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. There is your righteousness, Christian. There is your certainty. There is the case open and shut on whether God judges you acceptable. The Lord is our righteousness. In that absolute sense of justification. But of course, we're also called to sanctification, in which we are to bear the fruit of righteousness increasingly. If we have a real faith, if we are united to Christ our Savior so as to be judged righteous, that union will also produce practical righteousness, bit by bit, fruit by fruit in our lives. This is why Timothy is told in 1 Timothy 6, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, and steadfastness. 1 John 3 says, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And Jesus himself taught us in Matthew 5, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. He's not speaking there about the imputed righteousness of your justification. He's speaking there about a kind of righteous conduct, sincere living fruit that grows from the fact that you are united to him as branches on a vine. Your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees who were so good at performative religion and looking righteous, but were really whitewashed tombs. Jesus is saying you must have something alive on the inside that's producing actual non-hypocritical fruit. This he gives us as well as the other. Justification and sanctification are both due to the righteous branch, Jesus Christ. They are both due to Jesus himself being our life and us being connected to him by faith. the Lord is our righteousness. And that is the great solution to our need as we stand before God and the futility of living without righteousness. Now we, the children of Abraham, have among our promises one I didn't mention before down in verse 26. It's that we will be ruled by a son of David. They're kind of bound together here. God saying, he will not reject the offspring of Jacob, or David my servant will not choose one of his offspring to rule over. He's saying that can't happen. I will always have the offspring of David ruling over the offspring of Jacob. You will always have this righteous king. You will always have this durable branch who is Jesus Christ. Now, how sure are those promises to the house of David, not only to have a man on the throne forever, but specifically to rule over and to make righteous the city of God, the church? Well, like every covenant, of course, God swears to it. You can read about the origins of the covenant with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. You can read about its confirmation and further reflections on it in Psalms 89 and 132. But here in our text, the certainty of David's promises, which are really ultimately promises for us, the certainty is again compared to that of creation. If you can break my covenant with the day, verse 20, and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenants with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he would not have a son to reign on his throne. David will have a perpetual successor, as verse 17 said as well, never lacking a man to sit on the throne of Israel. That's a bold claim to make while the last standing city in Judea is being beaten into submission. And there's about to be wholesale slaughter, and there's about to be a redrawing of the map, and there's about to be an exile of the people. There's about to be a gouging out of the eyes of the last pathetic king, and never again would somebody reign independently or sovereignly in this city. Yet the Lord says in this moment, I want you to know, Jeremiah, I want you to know that you know, I promise what I promised. David will not lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Now, something interesting in verse 22, the offspring of David, we're told, will be multiplied. What does that mean? I mean, we can understand the offspring of Abraham being multiplied so that he becomes a great nation and a multitude of nations and millions of people and billions of people come to know the Lord through Abraham's faith. But why would you need multiple kings, let alone multiple Levitical priests, as we'll get to in a moment? Why would you need to multiply the offspring of David? Is this just some weird rhetorical way of applying Abrahamic greatness to David? I don't think it's just that. No, there is an indication here, offspring of David, there is an indication that you and I, Christian believers, share in the royal reign of the coming branch of David. You and I share in Christ's anointing, is the way Heidelberg Catechism puts it. We are kings in a derivative kind of way. We share in his rule over creation. And it extends into the new creation. 2 Timothy 2 says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. In Revelation 5, the singers in heaven celebrate that you have made the redeemed people a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And in Revelation 20, whatever exactly you want to make of the millennium, we can talk later about how amillennialism is right. Won't get into it right now. You have believers being described as resurrected and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. So yes, we are not kings independently of Christ. We are not kings in our own right, but we are crowned. We are dignified and we exercise dominion and we exercise judgment, as Paul says about judging angels. We sit on the throne alongside him who sits on the throne of his Father. In this way, you can say, yes, the offspring of David has been multiplied. It is by sharing royal glory, dignity, and prerogatives with his people to whom he is united. All right, last point. God promises to keep his promises about Levi's lasting priesthood. Verse 18. Well, starting at 17, thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priests shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offering, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. The priests who are Levites is how this is put, the legitimate priests. Now, there's a covenant indicated with the Levites down in verse 21, and Bible scholars spend a lot of ink trying to figure out what that is exactly. We do read that Phinehas, in the book of Numbers, himself as one part of the tribe of Levi, was given a covenant that his offspring would have a share in the priesthood. You have other statements like that in 1 Samuel, but there isn't one single text that speaks about God's covenant with the Levites. It may be best to understand this simply as the Levitical priests are an establishment within the covenant of Sinai, the Moses administration. The Levites were the tribe chosen to be the priestly tribe after the golden calf incident, when they showed zeal for God, even against their own brothers, willing to enforce the putting down of idolatry. Levites were given a number of different tasks. We tend to only think of a couple of them when we think about the priesthood, but there were Levites who offered sacrifices, who burnt incense, who prayed and interceded, who taught the scriptures, who sang in the temple, who guarded the holy things, who transported the elements of the tabernacle, who performed the washing, and who conducted administration and maintenance and repairs. And it was a whole priestly tribe. Now, this Levitical tribe, this priestly tribe, we might wonder how its ministry is perpetual. Never lack a man to offer burnt offerings, grain offerings, and sacrifices forever. If, as the book of Hebrews argues so strenuously, Jesus Christ has transcended the Levitical priesthood, that he has become the one true final high priest after a higher order, the order of Melchizedek. After the sacrificial work, at least the atoning work of the priesthood, has been completed at the cross of Jesus Christ and the veil has been torn, doesn't that do away with the Levites? Should we only think of predictions like this in the Old Testament as being fulfilled in Jesus, and they will not lack a man in the singular sense of the man Christ Jesus to offer up everything that those sacrifices ever meant? Well, I wouldn't necessarily want to disagree with that explanation, but I don't think that exhausts it. I think this promise of a multiplied Levitical priesthood is similar to the way we read of a multiplied Davidic kingship. Namely, that we don't possess it ourselves directly, but in Christ Jesus, we have a royal role, and in Christ Jesus, we have a priestly role. We offer up sacrifices not to atone for sin. We offer up sacrifices no longer in the obsolete mode of sprinkled blood. But we offer up sacrifices of praise. We offer up sacrifices of prayer, which is like incense in the throne room of God in Revelation 6. We offer up sacrifices of ourselves. It's predicted in Psalm 110, and you see it. You are a sweet-smelling aroma, and you are a living sacrifice in Romans 12. I would contend that we are these perpetual Levitical priests. Hebrews 13, the very book that is so eager to tell us about the perfection and finality of the priesthood of Christ in terms of dealing with sin and entering into heavenly places, also tells us to offer up continually a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. And 1 Peter 2 says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood." Christians, a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Yes, now in light of the accomplishing of redemption, yes, now that that second horizon of prophecy, as we've been calling it, has come, yes, now there is not a need for sin atonement. Some of what the Levites stood for and what they did before the Lord has been taken up into the work of Christ, and there's no more doing it. But there's an awful lot of priestly privilege and priestly calling that we get to share in still through Him. Really, this shouldn't surprise us when we remember that there wasn't just one priestly tribe in Israel, but the whole nation was called to be a kingdom of priests in Exodus 19, verse 6. That precise calling passes over to us in Christ in Revelation 1. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And so just as I would challenge you, Christians, asking you, do you live like a righteous people, citizens of a righteous city, made righteous by a righteous king? So too are you willing to take up the functions of a priest who offers up their cries and prayers, who offers up their songs in family worship and in public worship, who offers up their devotion to God and follows through on some of the other practical needs as well that the Levites tended to in the house of God? If you are a priest, in a sense, then you are not only to be a holy people, but you're to do something. You're to draw near. You are to sing praises. You are to pray for the honor, glory, and will of God. You are to intercede for the needs of people around you. It is you, Christian, of whom Malachi 3 is speaking, when it says the coming Christ will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. You are the royal priesthood of 1 Peter chapter 2. You have the dignity and the privilege, yes, of sharing in Christ's priestly office. Do not neglect to share in Christ's priestly praises. It's the beginning of what you'll be doing with Him in glory. So God promises to keep His promises about Abraham's offspring, about David's righteous branch, and about Levi's lasting priesthood. All these promises and even the covenant with the night and day argument, we've heard these things before in Jeremiah. But the Lord wants you to really believe them. Believe them in the darkest and most improbable seeming moments. Believe that you are a kingdom of priests to your God. Believe that Jesus Christ reigns on the throne for the house of David and will do so forever. God keeps promising. We must keep believing. Let's pray. Lord, we confess we are so bad at believing your promises. Thank you for repeating them to us and swearing to them. Thank you for proving them true again and again. Lord, we thank you most of all for Jesus Christ, to whom your promises always pointed and on whom they all depend. Please increase our faith in your word and increase our faith in him. Lord, we would have you count us righteous and make us righteous because of Jesus Christ. and we would praise you as priests forever. We pray in his name. Amen.